Unfortunately, the last session did not record. So we'll do a little bit of review, kind of help pull those that only get to listen to the sessions on tape. In the last chapter, I mentioned that there were three things that it takes to be a redeemer. You have to be willing, you have to be able or have the power, and you have to do it according to the will of God. The one thing that comes through in doing it according to the will of God, as Boaz is speaking to Ruth, is it has to be a close relative. This reminds us why it was necessary for Christ to enter into this world. He was willing to redeem us as a second member of the Godhead. He was powerful enough to redeem us sitting on his throne in heaven. But he was not in the will of God to redeem us until he became a man. And I personally believe this is why he chose for himself the title Son of Man. It's the title that he used most often to emphasize his willingness to identify with his creatures. His willingness to become a man, to be born in obscurity, to be born in poverty, to be raised in an out-of-the-way place called Nazareth. The joke among the people of Israel was, can any good thing come from Nazareth? If you go to Nazareth, you find out that Nazareth is a mountain town. I mean, it sits on a peak. We went to the place where they apparently took him to throw him off of the ledge. I believe it's about a 2,000-foot drop. Very sheer. To get up and down from that mountain, to go from that mountain to Jerusalem and back, as they did every year at the Passover, it was the kind of country that produced tough people. Our Lord is undiminished deity and perfect humanity, united together forever in one person. But in that humanity, he came into the world not with pomp and circumstance and not with recognition or praise. He came as one that was unknown. He came in insignificance. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for many. And so Boaz, in so many ways, becomes a type and a picture of Jesus Christ. So in chapter 1, we looked at leadership, particular in the area of failure, and when we fail, you happy? She's happy. When she's happy, I'm happy. We saw particular the failure of leadership. And gentlemen, when we fail to lead, and remember, leadership not only begins with following, but it begins with leading ourselves. We have to be willing and able to make wise decisions. We have to be willing and able to choose our associations. You know, a lot of us fail because we just simply choose the wrong crowd to hang out with. My father always told me growing up, people are like water. They choose to sink to their own level. We have to decide what level we are either going to sink or rise to, how high we're going to set our sights, or how low we're willing to sink. And, of course, Elimelech failed where Boaz will now succeed. We saw in the second chapter that leadership really is a product of character. Character is the molding that we make of ourselves by the decisions and the actions that we take every day. When we make wise decisions and we take good actions, they're going to have good results. When we make foolish decisions and we take evil actions, wrong actions, they're going to have adverse results. As a pastor over many, many, many years, and I can't tell you how many people that I've counseled with whose lives were in a shambles, inevitably, the primary cause was bad decisions that had been made over a long period of time. And here's what most people don't understand. When you make bad decisions, every bad decision is going to come with a price tag. It's going to come with a bad consequence. When we make bad decisions over a prolonged period of time, we begin to develop a backlog of evil. In Romans chapter 1, where Paul talks about the wrath of God being revealed against man, he's not talking about people doing something wrong and then God striking them with a lightning bolt. He's talking about people making bad decisions and then God's wrath, that is, his antagonism against the wrong decisions that they've made, is shown in the consequences that come to them. The scripture is very clear. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he is going to reap. So the point is that if we keep sowing and sowing and sowing bad decisions and wrong actions, we are going to develop a long trail of harvest that we're going to have to deal with. And when many people come to a point where they say, I want to turn my life around, they don't realize that you just can't make all of that vanish. You're still going to have to deal with many of those consequences. And the real test of your willingness to repent, if we use that word in its proper sense, if we say that you want to turn your life around, which is really the idea behind the meaning, you want to turn back to the Lord, you want to get back in the Word, you want to continue to grow, God's grace, trust me, as one who has been there, will meet you more than halfway. But he is not a genie in a bottle that you can rub and have him just evaporate consequences that still may be coming down the pike. What he will do is give you the wisdom and the grace and the strength to conquer and overcome those, and they will, in fact, become a part of what will make you greater and better so that you can continue on in life. I have found in my life, in my many wanderings, in my many sidetracks, as one person said, in my cosmic vacations, God has always been above and beyond gracious and above and beyond in delivering me from many of the consequences of bad decisions. But he doesn't just make everything vanish, and you will grow stronger and you will grow wiser as you continue to walk with him through consequences of previous decisions. We want to get into chapter 4 now, where we see God giving his blessing and reward. Wise decisions made by Ruth, beginning in her life in Moab, whether she became a believer before or after her husband's death, we don't know. She began making wise decisions. Boaz has been making wise decisions for a long period of time. Both of them have been walking by faith. Both of them have been growing in grace. And now they come as two mature believers brought together as it just so happened, meaning in the providence of God, as he works in such a way to take those who will walk by faith and bring them blessing, and the very same working that brings blessing to those walking in faith is that which brings adversity and affliction to those who refuse. You've heard the old saying that the same sun that melts the butter hardens the clay. Paul, for example, uses the image of the potter and the clay in Romans chapter 9, and a lot of people jump to conclusions without going back to the text that Paul is referring to. If you go back to the text that Paul is referring to, he says, if I make an announcement against a nation, against a city, or even an individual, to pull them down, to pluck them up, to destroy them, and they repent and call on me and turn to me, then I will relent of what I was going to do, and I will lift them up and deliver them. On the other hand, if I pronounce that I am going to bless, that I am going to prosper, and that person turns away from me, or that city or nation turns away from me, then I will relent of the good that I was going to do. God makes it very, very clear that his sovereignty works in conjunction with our decisions. He doesn't overrule us. He doesn't force us to make our decisions. He allows us the freedom to do it, and he works together with us. So in the very same circumstances that Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, and Orpah are essentially destroyed. Those very circumstances are what God works through to bring Ruth, to bring Naomi, and to bring Boaz into great blessing. So this is the providence of God. Let me read for you the first four verses of Ruth chapter 4, and we now get into some really prophetic things. Now Boaz went up to the gate. The gate is where all business was conducted in the ancient world. And he sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend." How many of you have friend in your translation? How many of you have something else? None of you have the right translation. Who has another translation? Anybody have anything different than friend?
Family Redeemer.
Family Redeemer. Sorry? Kinsman. Okay, they're all wrong. Sorry?
Close relative.
Close relative, wrong. "Come aside, friend, sit down here." And he came aside and sat down. The word that is translated friend in the Hebrew is polani almani. Come aside, polani almani. Now this is a very interesting phrase in the Hebrew. It is a deliberate attempt to cover up the person's name. You understand? As God has the story being told, Boaz is saying to the guy, "Come aside," and the best way we can translate it in English is so-and-so. You remember old so-and-so? I'll never forget him. You know, sometimes I find myself trying to remember someone's name, and I'll turn to my wife and I'll say, "You know old so-and-so? I'll never forget him." And that really captures exactly what this phrase is doing. When Hebrew was translated into Greek in the Septuagint version, the word that the Septuagint scholars about 250 years before Christ used to translate polani almoni was, polani almani was krufi. Come aside, krufi. So we can call this guy krufi. Well, krufi is a title that comes from the verb krupto. Krupto is a verb that means to hide, conceal, or cover up. There is a definite effort on the part of the Spirit of God, and of course I believe this is the very word that Boaz used, because I believe that Boaz understood his brother, and he understood that his brother was not going to accept things, and he kind of hedged his bets a little bit in his favor, which is fine. We'll give him the credit for that. But the point is, this man who is going to refuse his responsibility, it is not his opportunity to take Ruth as his wife. Neither is it his opportunity just to buy the land. It is his obligation. It is an obligation given to him by the Word of God, which I will show you very shortly. Come aside, krufi. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city. In the ancient Hebrew thinking, you had to have 10 elders to have a synagogue, and you had to have 10 elders to make a decision. So this is all a part of Hebrew culture. 10 was the number of legislative authority, which is why we have not 8 or 9, but 10 commandments. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." And so they sat down. And then he said to the close relative, "Naomi has come back from the country of Moab. She sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech." This is where we find that this unnamed fellow and Boaz are the younger brothers of Elimelech. "Our brother Elimelech, the land has been sold, and I thought to inform you, saying, 'Buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you, and there is no one but you to redeem it. I am next after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.'" Now there's a couple of things going on here. You will remember when they were at the Mount of Wheat on the morning after the harvest party, which is essentially what they held. He said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. In other words, keep this quiet. Boaz was apparently an authoritative enough man and a respected enough man that in a small village, you all live in, most of you, small towns, you know how long secrets last in small towns. And of course, you also know that not only does the secret get out, but it gets magnified about 100 times, right? There's 10 different versions of the secret. Probably all of us have been the victim of that at some point along the line in our lives. I remember at one point there was a story going around that I had a secret bank account in Switzerland. Nothing could be further from the truth. He didn't want anyone talking about her coming because he didn't want the elder brother tipped off. He has now set the stage for a surprise. As speakers, as teachers, one of the things we understand is the importance of the element of surprise. And you have it coming in the scripture. You tell a story, and everybody's following you, and they all think they know the way the story's going to go. And then the thing that makes it really memorable, or the thing that makes it really funny, is the twist at the end of the story, right? So he has set the stage for his brother. And we want to look at the stage that he has set. So if you would, turn with me. I want to go to, let's go to Leviticus 25. I'll try to get through this fairly quick. You people have shown tremendous patience. I think I may have the wrong reference here. Yeah, I've got the wrong reference. Go to Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25. Beginning in verse 5, if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of the dead brother. Are y'all getting this? This sounds very strange to us, but in Hebrew culture it's very important. You know why it was very important? Because in Hebrew culture, family was everything. If there was a bereavement in the family, it was the responsibility of the family to take care of it. If there was property that was lost, no property could ever be permanently lost to a family. It was restored in the year of the Jubilee, and I started to go to Leviticus 25. It talks about the Jubilee year, but I didn't want to get into all of that. All right, verse 7, if a man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Again, the purpose of the husband's brother is what? To raise up a child to bear the name of the one who died. We have that clear. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him, and if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her. Now, God gave the man a way out. God is not into forcing people into miserable situations. If the man just flatly refuses, that's fine, but there is a penalty to pay, because he is rejecting a family responsibility. Then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, one of the worst insults in Hebrew culture, and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed. In other words, his name is blotted out. You know all those passages where God says, if someone does this, I will blot his name out from among his people. And if so-and-so does this, I will blot his name out. It's not necessarily talking about the fact that God's going to kill him. It's talking about his heritage or his record within the story of that family is wiped out. Believe it or not, the same thing's happening to you and I. Every day we live, there are portions that are blotted out and there are portions that are recorded. You know, God doesn't keep a record of your sins, but what he does is he blots that time out. You want to live a year in sin? That year is blotted out. It's not going to be remembered. You are not recorded in the record, and God is keeping the books, and he is keeping very accurate records of all that is happening. Have you ever heard it taught that when you get before Jesus, the great screen is going to come up, and all of your sins are going to be shown on the screen? Forget that. And not only is that nowhere taught in the Bible, are you glad to know that, or? Oh, okay. Yeah, forget that. How do we know? He has removed our sins from us as far as the east from the west. He has buried them in the depths of the sea. And what are the two primary statements of the new covenant? When Jesus offered the bread and the wine, he said these are reminders, memorials of the new covenant in my blood. What were the two main statements? I will be their God and they will be my people. That's number one. Number two, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. It's blotted out. To blot out meant to erase. It's gone. So many times, my friends, we go to God pleading and begging for forgiveness of things that we pleaded and begged for forgiveness for 100 times before. And if only God could speak, he would look down and say, "What are you talking about? I don't remember that." It's gone. Right? But here's the problem. That time was unredeemed. And that time is lost forever. When Paul talks about redeeming the time, he's talking about walking by faith and walking in obedience and walking according to the Word of God, because that is going into our record. The worst thing that could happen would be to get to heaven and have your record be a sentence. He or she believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, what happened after that? Nothing. They trusted Christ. They received the gift of eternal life. I'm personally of the opinion that every believer will have some fruit, because I think Paul tells us that, 2 Corinthians 5, when he talks about standing in the presence of the Lord. He says, judge nothing before the time, particularly with other people, because we don't know the situation of their life. Judge nothing before the time where we will stand before the judgment seat of the Lord. And then he says, shall every man have his reward from the Lord. And I believe that every child of God will have accomplished something. So I'm not suggesting that there's nothing there. You'll remember in Revelation chapter 3 when he is speaking to the church of the Philadelphians, and he says, to him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And I was talking with some of the folks earlier about this. And I always thought as a young Christian that that meant I'd be like this pillar here. And I think it was Bob and Jesse and maybe someone else, maybe Ron was there. And my picture of that verse was that I'm going to be made into a pillar. My great honor is going to be that I'm a pillar in the temple of God. He's actually using a very common cultural thing in the Greco-Roman world in which he lived, where in prominent places, people who had accomplished great feats would have their name inscribed on a pillar and a record of their life. All of their great deeds, all of their great feats, all of their victories would be inscribed on the pillar. So it's the difference between lost time and redeemed time. Well, here we have a situation where he is, in a sense, wiped out. He becomes no name. He becomes the guy whose sandal was removed. Or he becomes, as we find in Ruth chapter 4, if you want to go back there now, Kruphi, the hidden one, so-and-so. So-and-so hears that there is land to redeem, and he says, I will redeem it. And this is where Boaz drops on him the surprise. Then Boaz said, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, and you just picture his older brother, probably already a prosperous farmer. Now he has a couple thousand extra acres that he can buy, and it's a good price after all because he's just redeeming it for the family. And he said, man, what I could do with that extra couple thousand acres. My dad always used to say he wasn't a greedy man. He just wanted his property and everything that adjoined it. You can imagine how far that would go out. On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. In other words, you have to have a child that carries the name of your brother. The close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. There are different suggestions of what he means by this. One, he already has a wife and children, and he doesn't want to mix and mingle his final inheritance, or that he doesn't want to raise up a son with the name of his brother, because in a sense, you're honoring your brother, but kind of missing out on your own until your second or third or fourth son. Firstborn son always got what? The right of inheritance was two-thirds of everything the father had. If he had 10 sons, first son gets two-thirds of it, the other nine get what's left. So if you're the firstborn son, by the way, you and I are called firstborn sons, we share the firstborn status of Christ, what does that tell you we get of the inheritance of creation? Pretty awesome. Verse 6, the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my inheritance. You redeem my right for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and it was a confirmation in Israel. Notice that we do not have Ruth coming up and spitting in his face. I guess they dispensed with that. But he does take his sandal off. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, you buy it for yourself. And he took off, the older brother took off his sandal. Boaz then said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, he did not consider the fact that she was a Moabitess to be any kind of drawback or adversity. I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through the inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren. See, the importance in the mind of God and coming down through Hebrew culture, names are important. Identities are important. Families are important. And he's going to perpetuate the name of Elimelech, while the other older brother who wouldn't perpetuate his name is not named. I find that quite interesting. He says, you are witnesses this day, and all of the people start speaking gibberish. Right? Watch this. We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. May you prosper in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. I'd say that worked out, wouldn't you say? I mean, he is known today. We're here studying him. He'll be known forever. And that all makes a lot of sense. Rachel and Leah were the mothers of the original 12 sons. So to make Ruth like the mothers of the original, make her prosperous, may she build Israel. Right? Is she going to do that? You better believe it. She's going to do more than Rachel and Leah ever dreamed of doing. And then they say something really bizarre. May your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this woman. In other words, we hope your house ends up like what happened from incest of Judah with his daughter-in-law, the illegitimate child who became Perez, whose name means a breach in Israel, and we hope you're just like him. Makes perfect sense to you, doesn't it? I mean, we want you to be like Rachel and Leah. They built the house of Israel. I hope you build the house of Israel. And Perez, who came out of this sordid situation in Genesis 38, we hope your house is like his too. Does it make any sense to any of you? Well, it wouldn't, because we don't understand that these people understood in their generation who the lineage of the Messiah was coming through. And they understood that the lineage of Messiah was coming through Perez. Let me just make this application. I'm going to turn it over to Nan. Where were you going to pick up, Nan? 13, right? All right. Let me make this application. Genesis 38 is the story of Judah who took a wife for one of his sons, and the son died. The other son took her. Same principle that's being applied here. He died. He had a third son. He was afraid to give her to the third son because everybody this girl marries dies. Right? So he said, you wait. He's not old enough. Let him get older. And he grows and grows and grows. And she sees, after all these years, she's not being given to the third son. Who is wrong here? Judah, obviously. And so she comes up with a little scheme. We like to help God out, right? She came up with a little scheme, kind of like Sarah's, and she said, you know what I'll do? I'll dress myself like a prostitute, and I'll go wait by the wayside, and I'll see if I can entice him and tempt him and solicit him, which she does. He goes in, and the result of that union of incest, which would be absolutely horrific in the mind of a Hebrew, is a child by the name of Perez. And God chooses, through all of the failure and all of the grief and all of the sorrow, Tamar didn't do the right thing, but you can at least kind of understand her grief at being treated the way she was being treated. And through all of this, God says, I'm going to bring the lineage of the Messiah through this child. I believe the people in the days of Boaz understood who the lineage of the Messiah was, and that's why they said, may God make your house like the house of Perez. And guess what? So it happened. But we're not done. The most interesting parts come at the very end, and I will share those with you after Nan does her part.
For 2 months, Ruth has been gleaning in the fields. And as she was out there under the hot sun working and gleaning, she was actually sowing seeds of faith. And scripture tells us in the book of Galatians that as a man sows, he will also reap. And as a woman sows, she will also reap. And she's been sowing faith, she's been sowing love, she's been reaching out to the grace of God and then sowing that grace to Naomi. And now in the final verses of this chapter, we see that she's going to reap blessing. So let's look at these verses beginning in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And here's the birth of this little miracle child from Ruth, from the union of Ruth and Boaz. And this child is laid upon Naomi's lap. And you can imagine the healing that took place during this time. The story started in chapter 1 with tragedy. 3 women were faced with a tragic event in the loss of their husbands. And this story ends up with great blessing and the miracle of a birth. It's a wonderful ending to the story. And I want to point our attention to some verses in Proverbs chapter 3. Earlier, my husband quoted verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. But something that the Spirit of God brought to my attention this week was the 2 verses before 5 and 6, which would be 3 and 4. It says, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. And I think this aptly describes what Ruth did and how God brought blessing into her life. Because we see from the very beginning that she did let kindness and truth be an ornament around her neck. When we put something around our neck, it can be something for beauty, a necklace that a woman puts on. And truth and kindness will beautify your life, and it beautified the life of Ruth. But something around our neck can also be a yoke of service. And truth and kindness led Ruth in to serve her mother-in-law. She was a servant. And something around your neck can also be like a leash to lead you in the proper direction. And truth and kindness can be that as well. To have this ornament of truth and kindness around our neck can represent beauty. It can represent service. And it can represent being led by the Spirit of God. And doesn't this describe Ruth and what she did? But then the honor comes. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. And we see the honor that she's received here from God, the birth of this little baby. And we see also that the people here in Bethlehem are honoring Ruth and in turn honoring Naomi. They both are blessed at this point. And I would just like to say that Naomi, I mean, it's not written here in the passage, but because I've had this happen to me, I think it probably happened to Naomi. As she saw God bring this story to such a beautiful ending, as she embraced that little child into her arms and into her lap, she probably thought to herself, why couldn't I have trusted God clear back at the beginning? Why did I have to turn bitter? Why did I have to see before I could believe? I should have believed before I saw. There's always regrets in our spiritual life. It teaches us that we're learning. Sometimes it's a good thing. Bind truth and kindness around you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Engrave them where they can't be stolen from you. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. And I don't want to embarrass anyone, but I just want to tell you something that we observed a year or two ago. I'm not sure which. We were at a conference in Iowa, and there was a young woman there that wanted to be baptized. And so they set up like a horse tank outside the church, and Bob Norris baptized this young lady. But before she was baptized, her husband asked if he could stand up and speak in front of people. And he stood up, and he talked about what a wonderful, virtuous wife he had. And he talked about how the truth of God's word had made her life beautiful and had blessed him. And he thanked the pastors that were in that church for teaching his wife. And he thanked the older women there for, in a sense, being a mentor or an example to her. And I don't want to call him by name, but he's tall and handsome, and he usually dresses in a cowboy shirt and boots. And she's cute and blonde, and they have three sons and a daughter. And it was a beautiful time to see Jesse reflect on his wife and to stand up and to publicly praise her, because she had bound truth and kindness around her neck. And God's promises come true. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord will be praised. We had an older woman in our church in Arkansas. She came week after week after week. She loved the Word of God. She grew in the Word of God. She had an unbelieving husband that never came to church. But the day before he died, he sat in an easy chair and he said to her, "You have been a good wife to me." That was the only praise he ever gave her throughout her life. But even from an unbelieving soul, God brought forth those words because his promises are true, and he keeps his promises in spite of the circumstances of life. What we see in the story of Ruth, as we've said, it's a beautiful story because the interaction between the people in it are so beautiful. And we need to remember that this was in the time of the judges, when everyone else around them was doing what was right in their own eyes. How Ruth and Boaz must have stood out as bright lights. As God blessed them, everyone else in the nation must have been thinking, God's not dealing with us this way, but then we're not following God in this way. So there's beautiful harmony and relationship in this book. This is a marriage retreat. And we haven't had time, Jane and I have both said, it just goes so quickly. And we don't have time to really develop a lot of issues and talk about a lot of issues. So just in seven short principles, seven might not seem short after lunch. You might be thinking, do we have to do seven? But you know, in the Word of God, there are over 50 one another passages. One another passages. Do this to this person, and this person should do that back to you. We don't have a lot of time to go into a lot of details in marriage, but if we were to even practice a few of those one another passages within our home, within our relationship between man and wife, what a gracious and harmonious place that would be for us to live and for our children to grow up. So could you give me a little bit of patience and let me just share 49 of those with you? Oh, no, no, just seven. Think about these passages. As I said, they're to be reciprocal passages. The first one is love one another. We love one another. Even that is reciprocal because we love Jesus Christ because he first loved us. And if the love of Jesus Christ is in us, it is a compelling force. Corinthians tells us that the love of Christ compels us to look at another person, not how they are, but to look at another person as someone that Jesus died for. And if I were to have a Coke can up here and I were to take that Coke can and shake it, and then I were to pull the top off, what would happen to that Coke? It would be thrust forward. It's a powerful word, that word compel. The love of Christ compels us. Can I ask you a question? Does it? Does the love of Christ compel you as a wife to love your husband? Love one another. This is a very simple thing. And what is that like in the eyes of God? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's just read the love passage. Because no matter how much you love, when you read this passage, you'll think, I don't love enough. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, and does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. If we were just to fulfill that one command, what difference would it make in our life? And then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says this, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Be kind to one another. You know, sometimes life makes us grumpy. And there's times in marriage when we can disagree. There's times in marriage when we can discuss things. But there should never be a time in marriage when we're unkind to one another. If we could just bring kindness into the home on a daily basis, how would that change your relationship? Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted. The Word of God promises that he can take a heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. You know, when we first get married, we have all of that excitement and all of that joy, and the love flows so easily, and then life builds up on us, and the disappointments and the failures sometimes build up on us, and it's like the farther we go, the harder our heart gets. But the Word of God and the Spirit of God can take a hard-hearted marriage and make it very tender again. That's a promise that we have. And then it says, forgive one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. In other words, the same way that Jesus forgave me, that's the same kind of forgiveness I'm supposed to show to my husband. As he said, God has moved our iniquities as far from us as the east is from the west. So that if I am to forgive my husband for any failure on his part, that sin and that failure needs to be removed as far from me as the east is from the west. God says, I remember their sins no more. We don't have to bring them up. If we have true forgiveness towards our husbands, true forgiveness for our wives, we don't need to rehash old things. If we have truly forgiven, we have a new start, a fresh day, a fresh sheet of paper, and we can move on. Forgive one another. Peter asked the Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my friend? And he said, 70 times 7 in a day. 490 times is a big number for a fisherman. It's a big number for me. And my husband has never sinned against me 490 times in a day. But sometimes I've remembered one sin 490 times in a day. And what keeps coming up in my mind, I have to keep forgiving. And he does as well. And to forgive someone means that you are willing to bear the suffering of what they did against you. When Jesus forgave us, it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, by his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. He was willing to take the suffering that we deserved and to take that suffering upon himself so that we could be set free. And that's what forgiveness does. It hurts. When we have something to forgive, it's because we've been hurt. And whether we have been justly or unjustly hurt, it still hurts. And we have to say, all right, because I love you, because I'm willing to forgive, I can take on that hurt. I can bear it. Jesus will give me the strength to bear it so that you can go free. It's been said that marriage, a good marriage, is the union of two very forgiving people. And if there are things in your marriage that have gone without forgiveness, I would just encourage you, the sooner the better, to deal with it. And one thing that I find about growing older and growing more mature in the Lord is we tend to be able to forgive each other more quickly, so that there's not those cold shut-out hours or those cold shut-out days. We can deal with things more quickly, and we can pick up and move on in love. Let forgiveness reign in your home, between husband and wife, between parents and children. Teach your children to forgive one another. Teach your children to say, I'm sorry, to their siblings when they've done the wrong thing. Teach forgiveness. Glorify the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Regard one another as more important than yourself. This is a big one. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This is the passage that speaks about the humility of Jesus Christ, how he laid aside his heavenly home to become a man, how he came not to be served but to serve, how he washed the disciples' feet, how he took the little snot-nosed children and brought them up upon his lap, how he cared about every single person, every single soul that he ever met. He laid aside everything that he had as far as divine attributes to be a humble man and to serve others. And if I think I'm the most important person in my home, I am nothing. But if I am able to humble myself and say, this man, these grandchildren, these children, whoever is in my home, their needs are more important than myself. That's a great challenge, because we inherently are selfish people. We have an old sin nature that tends to want to rule us. But we have to close that down and realize that other people are more important than we are. If we can make that a part of our daily life, how would it change our marriage and our home? Serve one another. Ruth was a servant. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9 and 10 says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Be hospitable, ladies, to your husband without complaint. Pick up his socks off the floor if they're on the floor. Shut the door that he didn't shut. Wash the glass that he didn't wash without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And what does this teach us? It goes back to what we learned about Ruth, that she reached out her hand for God's grace, and we have received the manifold grace of God. To be a good steward of that grace means that we use it wisely in serving other people. And service should begin at home. As we said before, ministry begins in the home. It begins with those who are closest to us. Encourage and edify one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Marriage is the most intimate of relationships. Other people may not know when my husband is discouraged, but I will. Other people may not know when my husband is tempted, but I will. Other people may not know when he's losing hope, but I will. And vice versa. And so if anyone needs to encourage and edify my husband, it's me. And if anybody needs to encourage and edify me, it's my husband, which he so faithfully does. But let your home be a place of encouragement. As we said before, the world is not a very encouraging place. It runs us down and it sucks us dry. So let the home be a place that we can enter, feel relief, feel comfortable, and feel fed and encouraged and built up to go out and face the world another day. And then the last one I want to share with you is in Ephesians chapter 5. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation or a waste, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he says what the manifestation of the filling of the Spirit is. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This sounds like a celebration to me. And I would encourage you as a husband and wife, have fun together. Life is hard enough. And if you want to have fun, do it with your husband. Do it with your wife. Have a celebration together. Party together. Laugh together. I can tell when we're together, if we can lighten up a little bit. I mean, sometimes Ruth had to harden up. She had to suck it up. She had to work hard. And we have to do that sometimes. But we also need to lighten up. And I probably need to do this more than either one of us in the marriage, because I tend to be task-oriented. And I wake up in the morning, and I may not have my list on paper, but I have my list in my mind, and there's things that I want to get done that day, and I'm not really happy, and I'm not real comfortable and relaxed until they're done. I need to sometimes just tear that list up and throw it out, because it's time to laugh. It's time to sit on the back porch and watch the sunset. It's time to you know, whatever you enjoy doing together. Have a good time together. Remember how much fun it was before you were married? Remember? It should be that much fun again and even more, because you have more to celebrate. The older we get, the more we appreciate the beauty of life and the more we have to celebrate. Naomi just had a little grandchild laid on her lap. I've had that happen. As a matter of fact, a couple years ago, I got to birth my grandson. My daughter let me be the midwife, so to speak, at her birth. And her husband stood by and said, "It's your turn, Nana." I said, "Me? You should do it." And he said, "No, it's your turn." I got to actually be the first little hands to catch Lou and Jack's little body. And then I put him up on my daughter's tummy, and I was so, like, excited and so emotional that I put his face, like, straight down on her tummy. And the midwife came over and just kind of turned his head so he could breathe. I don't know where I left off. Grandchildren gets me distracted every time. So Naomi gets a grandchild, and what a beautiful blessing that was to her. I just want to share one more passage with you. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We've been here before. It's the passage that we looked at on submission. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 is a chapter on humility. It's a chapter on marriage. It's a chapter on submission. It's a chapter on the men loving their wives and leading them as a weaker vessel. It's a very full chapter in the context of a very full book. But I just want to bring your attention to verse 8. After Peter has spoken to the wives and after Peter has spoken to the husbands, he sums it all up. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. You, ladies, and you as married couples, as Christians in the Lord, you were called to inherit a blessing. Reach out your hand to the merciful and the manifold and abundant grace of God, and let that grace change your hearts. Let it change your thinking. Let it change your lives. Let it change your marriage and your home. And take that grace and reach it out and be a channel of blessing to others. I was speaking of Jesse and Brianna and what happened at that Iowa conference. When we were preparing to come here, I was hoping that there would be young couples. And I'm glad for the older couples that are here, but I'm especially glad for the younger couples. Because as we grow older, there's nothing that encourages us more than to see young couples picking up the baton and running a race of faith. And my generation, we are going to soon pass from the scene, but you are not. You still have a long race ahead of you, and how you run that race is so crucial to your marriage, so crucial to the influence and the raising of your children, and it is so crucial to the direction of this country. And so we will be praying for you, and we just ask that you would stand firm to the end, because God is faithful. Jean's going to finish it up.
She always makes me try to follow up such a great presentation. I could sit and listen to her all day long. This will be pretty short. She left off verse 17, which she was going to do. I'm going to come back up and do it. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, that is the baby, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. Obed in the Hebrew means servant. They named him servant. Question: whose servant? Well, if we remember Deuteronomy 25, the firstborn son was to be named for who? The one who died. Who died? Elimelech. What did his name mean? My God is King. Obed Elimelech. He is the servant of Elimelech because my God is King. And then they made an interesting statement. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Great, so now we have the connection between Boaz and Ruth all the way down to David, the great king of Israel, declared by God in the Psalms to be the greatest king who ever lived. Pretty great heritage. And then it goes into this weird family tree. Look at what it says. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. This is really weird because when the Hebrews say, now this is the genealogy of Perez in connection with the story, what they're saying is the main point we want you to get out of this story is that we're following the genealogy of Perez. And if you recall, when Boaz married Ruth, the elders of the village were saying, may God make this woman to you like Rachel and Leah, obvious reference because they were the ones who gave birth to the 12 sons of Jacob, and like the house of Perez. I explained a little bit about Perez to you. You can go back and read Genesis 38 to get the whole story. Years ago when I was teaching the book of Genesis, I was reading a lot of different commentators, and sometimes commentaries can be a big help and sometimes they can be a huge hindrance. But I read this one commentary, and it was the last that I ever read in that particular book, because in Genesis 38, in the story of Tamar and Jacob, his comment was, he had a very short comment on the whole chapter, and he said, I can't even understand why anybody would put such a sordid story in a book that is holy like the Bible. Now, this guy is talking about inspired scripture. Basically, he's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I took his book and threw it out. I don't even remember his name. He's no name. He's Polani Almani. He's Krufi. You know, when God records the sordid acts of men, particularly in relation to certain men, he does it to show the grace that is available when we turn around. When we are willing to turn to him, when we are willing to call on him after massive failure, after terrible things that we've done, the grace that he pours out on us is absolutely amazing. And so we're now given the lineage of Perez. This is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. We have now come down to the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant, which is given in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, is the covenant that God would give to David a son who would have a house and a throne and a kingdom forever. That's your and my eternal home. So this is a very important passage. But it's important for a couple of other reasons, just to show the grace of God. When you go back to Deuteronomy 23:3, and I'm not going to go back to it. Well, yes, I will. Deuteronomy 23, turn with me. You'll maybe enjoy seeing this. Deuteronomy 23, verse 2. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Who's illegitimately born? Perez. Verse 3, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Who's Perez? Illegitimate. Who's Ruth? Moabitess. What changes it? Two things. In becoming a believer, Ruth becomes a part of the elect people of God. She is no longer seen as a Moabitess. She is now seen as Jewish. She enters into the lineage and the genealogy of the Messiah. If you come back with me to the book of Ruth, and if you count from Perez to David, guess how many people you'll count? 10. Remember, to the Moabite, they shall not enter forever. Well, once a Moabite becomes a believer, they're no longer a Moabite. They're now a child of God and a part of the family of Israel. Even as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, you remember we were branches that were grafted in as Gentiles. And the reason we were grafted in is because the tree was dying and our purpose is to provoke Israel so that Israel will one day come back to the Lord. And that is our mission. Isn't it interesting that Naomi, who through her adversity turned away from the Lord, Elimelech and his sons all turned away from the Lord, along comes a Gentile named Ruth, who's a picture of the church. She gets grafted into the family tree by her faithfulness and the marriage with Boaz. She plays a role in the life of Naomi that brings Naomi back to the faith. It's a perfect picture of what the Gentiles are going to do as history wraps up. David is the 10th generation from Perez. One last little thing for the ladies. Four women are associated with these closing verses. They are Tamar, who's named earlier in the passage. She is related to Perez. Rahab, who is the harlot of Jericho, who married Salmon. Ruth, the Moabitess, who married Boaz. And Bathsheba, who became the wife of David. In a Hebrew lineage, you never mention the name of the women. But would you just turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew broke all the rules. Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. By the way, there are two genealogies in the Bible. If you're familiar with the book of Genesis, you know genealogy is very important, and they talk particularly in Genesis chapter 10. This is the genealogy of Adam. Chapter 5 and chapter 10. Why the genealogy of Adam? Because all those born in Adam die. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez. There's Perez. By Tamar, Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. And Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Same four women name. In those four women, each of them had a cross that they had to bear. In each story, there is a story of failure. In each story, there is a story of sin and disobedience. In each story, there is a story of repentance and recovery. And in each story is an amazing story of the grace of God taking those who have fallen as low as they can go and lifting them up and saying, I'm not only going to lift you up, I am going to exalt you to the lineage of the Savior of the human race. How amazing is that? I want to ask you a question. If God could do that for these women and these men, with the failures that we see in their lives, David was a great king. He was a lousy husband and a terrible father. A lot of failures. If God could do that in their life, what could God do in your life? With repentance, with faith, with obedience, with consistency, with dedication, with devotion to the Word of God, not only what could God do in your life, but what could God do with you as a couple? I love studying couples in the Bible. I like seeing how they interact. I like seeing strong men with weak wives and weak men with strong wives, and yet God takes them and as they grow and learn and come together into that one flesh that God designed them to be, he accomplishes amazing things. You read through the end of Romans chapter 16, and Paul begins listing all of the people he knows in Rome. And he talks about their characteristics, and he talks about their attributes, and he talks about their service, and he talks about their faith, and he honors them by listing them in the record of Scripture, and their names are going to stay there forever and ever. What kind of a record are you and I going to have at the end? What kind of a record will we have personally? What kind of a record will we have as a couple? Nan and I talk often about our story. Our story had an amazing, unbelievable beginning. It had some rocky roads and some pitfalls and struggles. And you know what? We stand amazed at the grace of God. We don't deserve to be here speaking to you. We have no right to stand and open the Word and say anything other than the fact that the grace of God gives us this opportunity. We certainly hope that you don't think that we have any idea of entitlement for the right to have you sit and listen. Possibly, as we've taught, there have been things you disagree with. That's okay. That's healthy for the body. Eat the meat, throw out the bones. Take what is profitable to you. But above all, don't miss this. God has a plan for your life. God created you for a purpose. In the same way that God put Boaz in Bethlehem and Ruth in Moab, at that particular time of history, God put you and I on this earth right now in the place that we are in whatever circumstances we're in, to demonstrate that he never loses a fight. Are we going to cooperate to bring glory and honor to him that he might have his reputation exalted? That is the challenge that I would leave you with. I just thank you for your attentiveness. You've shown tremendous tenacity. It's not easy on a Saturday to spend the entire day listening to a couple of people ramble on. Ruth is a great book. We could have spent a month in the book of Ruth, but we've tried to hit a few high points that I hope have been a challenge to you. I hope you will walk away stronger, uplifted, encouraged. I pray that if we've said anything that has hurt you in any way, you please forgive us. That was never our intent. Our desire is always to lift, strengthen, and to edify, and to honor Jesus Christ. So I'm going to close in prayer, and we are done other than whatever festivities are yet to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you've given us marvelous opportunity over this weekend to gather together with like-minded believers who love the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for your word. I thank you that it lives and abides forever. 10 million years from now, your word will be intact. 10 million years from now, believers will continue to be rejoicing in the truths that will be revealed to us throughout all eternity. As Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, God has called us into His grace so that through all the ages to come, He might continue to show the exceeding greatness of His grace and glory to us. Father, I pray that You will encourage each and every one who's come to participate, to take time together. We ask, Heavenly Father, that no one will leave unchanged, no one will leave unchallenged, and no one will leave unblessed. Let Jesus Christ and His presence through God the Holy Spirit go with us as we part and go our separate ways. For many of us, we may not meet again until we stand before the presence of Jesus Christ. Let us stand in that place with glory and great rejoicing over what You've done in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you so much.